All right, if you open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're looking just at the last or the latter parts of this chapter at the end of this epistle. I'm going to look at two verses tonight. I know we try and move through a little bit quicker most of the time, but there are two verses here that really stand out to me, and I wanted to spend just a little bit longer on verses 11 and 12. There's a title there given to Timothy. Title that really strikes a chord in my soul and it resonates with me. Timothy is called by the old war veteran, the Apostle Paul, Man of God. And I like that. I think that's a good title, and I think that's something that we can pay some attention to tonight. What is a man of God? I don't know about you, but I want to be a man of God. I don't want to just be known as a man of God. I don't want you to think I'm a man of God, or the people in the world, my family, to think I'm a man of God. I want God to look down at me and say, that's my man. That's my man. Let's pray before we get to looking at the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you care for us. And indeed, as Christians, we are your possession. We are your children. Lord, as we think about this title, Man of God, and this short passage following this title, pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in our presence. And Lord, help us to be men and women of God, to be those people that are not men and women of the world or the flesh or even of the church, but really just be people called out and your peculiar possession. Lord, help us to follow after what you would have us to do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In one sense, it's a specific title, O Man of God. It says there, we'll just have a look where he says it in verse 11. It says, but thou, O Man of God, flee these things. And it is, in essence, a specific title. Only Timothy is addressed this way in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's just him. In the Old Testament, the title was reserved for prophets, for those men that were called to be ministers of the very Word of God. And I think Paul here is using this phrase to encourage Timothy, really drawing his attention back to the grand plan of God, so making him think about those faithful messages of God's Word throughout the Old Testament. So specifically, this is an official title. This isn't just a general statement, God's very possession here. This is a title used throughout the Old Testament, talking about a pastor in the new, prophet in the old. God wants to use you, Timothy, to speak his word to his people. He's looked at false teachers in the passage leading up to this exhortation. He's looked at the errors of their doctrine and their character. And after looking at that, which we looked at last time, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. This phrase, although it is specific, and it is really a reference to the role of the pastor in many ways in the New Testament, it can certainly be applied to any one of us. Let's not restrict it so that you can sit there tonight and not think, well, and be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. And the only person I'm preaching to tonight is myself and Pastor Mitchell. That's not what this passage says. You see, we've all been called by God. We've all been given eternal life, which is what Paul calls Timothy to remember. We've all been called to fight the good fight, haven't we? Or is it just the pastor that needs to fight the good fight? We've all been called to flee sinful passions and sinful behaviours. We're expected, all of us, to follow after righteousness. This is a general title in some ways. And every one of us that has the indwelling Spirit of God, really we share that desire to claim the title for ourselves. I trust you do. That you as a believer want to be known to God as a man of God or a woman of God. We can be known as many things. We can be many things. Man of the flesh. Man of the world. There's a lot of people out there that are men of the world. You'd even be a man of the church. My parents would probably consider me a man of the church or a religious man. But I don't want to be known as a religious man or a man of the church. I'd like to be a man of God, peculiar possession of God. And this isn't just really talking about the pastor, although that is its immediate application. But certainly we can all heed that title, hear that title and think to yourself, I should listen to this. This is something for my soul. The pastor's called to lead, no doubt. Paul said quite plainly, follow me. Be followers of me as I follow Christ. pastor is called to lead and to lead by example, but he's not called to a higher standard of righteousness than any one of us are. We're all called to Christ-likeness. So with that in mind, let's have a look at what the Apostle Paul said in verses 11 and 12. He said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Starts off with the word "but," and I really like the word "but" in Scripture. We looked at it a little bit this morning. But there's nothing better than the word "but," perhaps, "but God." That's wonderful. When you read that in Scripture, it's a wonderful thing to see, "but God." But here we see, "but thou, O man of God," in contrast to what's been discussed. False teachers that were proud. False teachers that were stirring up contention. False teachers with their greedy hearts, following after the love of money, were leading people astray. The church is in turmoil. We looked at it last time. These false teachers were teaching that a measure of godliness is seen in material possessions, so that people, instead of pursuing after Christ, instead of pursuing after godliness, were being deceived into pursuing after money. They were following after that. They loved money. They were pursuing after it and seeing it as a measure of success in the Christian life. But Paul, in contrast to all of that, says, "But you, you, O man of God, flee these things." I want to ask ourselves the question tonight. What does a man of God do in a world like ours? What does a man of God do in a world like ours? And there are three commands, there are imperatives that we read in these verses. And they all start with F. That makes it easy for us. A man of God is to flee. A man of God is to follow. And a man of God is to fight. That's what separates the man of God to the false teachers and separates the man of God to the man of the world or the man of the flesh. A man of God is separate in these areas. He's a man who flees. It says there, "flee these things." That word "flee" gives us a picture in our mind of a man, or a woman for that matter, it doesn't really matter. Someone who comes into contact or is exposed to something really dangerous, and they turn tail and run like the wind. It's like if you or I came face to face with a lion, what would your reaction be? It wouldn't be to stand there and think, is this a man-eating lion or is it a vegetarian lion? I don't think you'd ponder it. I don't think you'd analyse it. I don't think you'd spend some time wondering, is it going to eat me or not? I think you would turn and run. That's what we ought to do. Now, it can be a lion, a tiger, a den of snakes, or the plague. It doesn't really matter. You recognise a dangerous situation, you turn and you flee. When sin raises its head in the life of a Christian, our response ought not to be to consider it, to analyse it, to think about it. It ought to be to flee. Joseph, leaving Potiphar's house, did exactly that. He ran for his life, leaving his cloak behind. You know, Paul uses this phrase, "flee," other parts in the New Testament. He uses it in a number of places. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lusts. It's interesting, that verse continues and says, "but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace." Flee youthful lusts, same word. He told the Corinthian church to flee fornication. Timothy was told to flee them. In here, in this passage, he's told to flee these things. So that's clearly talking about these false teachers. Fleeing their character, fleeing their doctrine. And if you just bring your mind and recall some of the things we've looked at over the course of this series, back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, Paul said, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies." Don't listen to their false doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables." He says, don't listen to their false doctrine. Refuse to accept it. Refuse to listen to it. And here he tells this young man of God to flee these things, to run from these things. Now, I think first and foremost in the Apostle Paul's mind is the need to flee from the love of money. The characteristic that was most defining in the lives of these false teachers was their pursuit for financial gain. That's what was getting everyone caught up in all these problems. And Paul tells Timothy, "but you flee these things." Don't be caught up in material gain. Run from error. Run from it. Run from this pursuit after money. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a preacher, a pastor. If you get caught up in a pursuit for worldly gain, you won't be called a man of God. You can be a pastor, but you won't be a man of God if you get caught up in that desiring material gain. Sometimes when we think about fleeing, we get the idea that only cowards flee. It's a sign of strength to be able to stand and face and endure. Now, that's sometimes what we think, but it's not. Now, fleeing is not a sign of cowardice. The man of God is commanded. This word is in the imperative. It's a command to flee. It's not cowardice, it's wisdom. You know, most temptations can only be escaped with a drop tools and run attitude. Tempted to sin, drop everything and get out of there. You know, that is a valid way of dealing with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, and I'll read it slowly, often I read this verse quickly. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. See, God in every temptation makes a way to escape, and then in the next verse he says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He's basically saying here in this context, the way of escape is to flee. You need to depart from these things and leave them. Run for your life. Fleeing is purposeful. It's not just aimless, you know, running away, wildly screaming like perhaps we would if a lion was in here. We'd probably all just go for the exits. We wouldn't run purposefully outside of trying to escape. But in the Greek tense, it's not just purposeful, but it's also continual. We get the word fugitive from this word. I can't pronounce the Greek. It slips my mind at the moment. But we get the word fugitive from this word. We're continually on the run. We don't just flee once and then quit as a man of God. We're constantly fleeing sin, error, false teachers, false doctrine. We're always moving, fleeing. There's no shame or guilt in it. It's not that the man of God is refusing to face his responsibilities. Fleeing is about facing temptation and choosing God's way of escape. Now, some would say it doesn't matter where you run. Just run. Is that right? No. No, don't just run. Don't just run aimlessly. Run to God. Run to righteousness. So many problems people have in this life often get worse because they may be confronted by their sin. Perhaps God convicts their heart. God really burdens them. Perhaps God uses another, a believer that draws alongside and rebukes them and helps them to see the error of their ways, and they repent of that sin. They run from it. They know then they have a need to get away from it. But they just run to another sin. They don't run to God. People do it with the internet. Oh, the internet's horrible and it's causing me to sin, so I'm going to run from it. And rightly they should, if it's causing them to sin. They should run from it. But they fail to run to God. And they find themselves sinning in another way. And the pattern goes on and on and on. They forsake one wrong direction for another wrong direction because the reality is you can't just turn and run from sin. You need to run to God. And the man of God here in this passage is a man who runs, who flees, but he also follows or he runs after righteousness. Second point, the man of God not only flees, but he follows after righteousness. This also is in the present tense. It's a continual thing. And you get the idea that your life as a Christian, your life as a man of God, is a lifelong race, fleeing from evil and pursuing righteousness. And it doesn't end. It doesn't stop. Proverbs 15:9 concludes with this statement, he, or God, loveth him that followeth after righteousness. What are you following after? So many pastors, so many men of God, we use the term loosely, supposed men of God, follow after fame. They follow after reputation, or they follow after money. They follow after esteem or reward. But a man of God follows something very different. He follows six things we see here. And this is a command. Those that desire to be men of God or women of God. A man of God flees these things and follows after these things. First of all, the first of the six is righteousness. When we think about righteousness, we need to understand there's two parts to it. First of all, righteousness is a condition. And if you're saved tonight, your condition is one of righteous. That when you and I got saved, God gave us, or God imputed upon us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is a condition. We can't become any more righteous in the sight of God than we were the day we were saved. We are completely righteous in His sight because of Christ. That's the condition of righteousness. But there's also a behaviour which is called righteousness. You do righteous behaviour. You do righteously. You do the right thing as a Christian. You do the right thing in the sight of God, not in order to become righteous, as many people think, but because we already are on the inside. Only believers can do that. People out in the world can do righteous kind of things. They can look righteous. They can walk the walk and talk the talk. They can appear to be the most godly individuals. And if we look at them, and many in the world look at them, they think, wow, what a wonderful person, what a righteous individual. How selfless, how loving, how caring. But when they stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful works or wondrous works we did in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out devils in your name. The Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't do those works for me. You didn't do them from being in the condition of being righteous. No, you did them in the hope of becoming righteous, that you could stand before me now today and say, look how good I am. But that's self-righteousness, and it's not acceptable in the sight of God. No, the man of God pursues the very behavior, or righteous behavior, in his life. And that comes about as the Spirit of God works within. The second of the six we see here, we'll move through them quickly, is godliness. Godliness is really an attitude of reverence which grows out of our love for God and our worship of God. It's really about being right on the inside, having the mind of Christ. And ideally, our righteous behavior flows from this godliness, this inward behavior, inward attitude. See, we love Him, and in the right attitude of worship and love and appreciation, we do what's right. If you love me, keep my commandments, He said. Tonight, as we ask ourselves the question, do we do what's right on the outside, and do we cultivate what's right on the inside? Are our motives, our desires, is our heart right? And I can't help but be reminded that this has been a common theme in the services today. Are we loving the Lord, and is that our motivation for the right service? Are we doing what's right on the outside, or does it flow from the right attitude on the inside? Godliness and righteousness. The third there is faith. The man of God pursues after, or follows after, faith. It's really talking about a man who believes that God knows best. Doesn't matter what area of life it is, he structures his life around what God says. And he does what God says. And he's obedient to the commands of Scripture because he genuinely believes that God knows best. That's a man of faith. A man who believes what God's Word says and he acts accordingly. False teachers do the opposite. No, they can't trust God to provide their needs. They have all these, their needs, supposedly a material gain. They can't trust God to provide. They can't trust God to lead His people to provide for the needs of the minister. No, they have to try and fleece the lining of the pocket, or fleece the pockets of the congregation so they can line their own. Their desire is to gain. But they don't trust God for it. Sadly, it's very easy for you and I, even though we're not guilty of trying to fleece others, we can be very guilty of not trusting God, not being people of faith. It's easy for us to depend on ourselves in this day and age. We can easily depend on money we've got saved in the bank, or we can depend on the government, or our ability to go out and get a job, or our ability to go out and provide. We stop depending on God. When we do that, and our sadly, so often Christians do this, we stop looking like Christians and start looking an awful lot like the world. Now, we're not seen or marked by our dependence upon our God, trust in our God, belief that His Word is right and accurate and applicable. Now, we look an awful lot like the world. Now, the man of God follows after faith. Not just in finances, but in all areas, in his relationships, in his family, as he raises children. He does what's right, no matter what. He doesn't stop and think. You know, it may not make sense at the time, but he just knows that's what God's Word says, so he's going to be obedient to it in every area. He lets God have His way. Wonder, when we think about these as we go through, we've got three more. Would you consider yourself a man of God or a woman of God? Fourthly, man of God must pursue after love. Not the world's idea of love, not pursue after someone to love or someone to love him, but a life characterized by selfless love for others. A man of God will love others in a self-sacrificial way. He'll do what's best for other people, put himself last, put others first. And this is especially important for the man who stands up, the man of God who ministers the word of God. He needs to be loving and selfless. The truth is, it's easy to love people who are lovable, like your family, and even that, honestly, can be a challenge at times. But it's easy to love those that love you back and those that appreciate you. But God says, love thy neighbour as thyself. Does anyone know where I live? I know neighbour talks about mankind in general, but my neighbours are not lovable. They're not. But whenever I read this verse, I think of them. I know it's not talking about the people who live over the back. But God calls me to... See, he actually says love your enemies as well. Maybe that's more applicable. Right? We need to love other people. The man of God is called to love. Ought to be a characteristic of his life. Patience. Man of God pursues patience. We know the tribulation worketh patience. Man of God's no stranger to persecution. He lives godly. In Christ, he will suffer persecution. We know that to be true. Here, this word patience is talking not just about someone who's passively enduring, like having to deal with it, or having to put up with it. It's like if you get, say, the chicken pox. You can't do anything to get rid of it any quicker. You just have to deal with it, and you've got no choice. All right? You can't escape it. You can't jump out from underneath the disease and just get rid of it. You've got to endure however long it takes. It's just what you do. That's not this kind of patience. This kind of patience is a willful choice. It's talking about choosing to remain under the pressure with a cheerful attitude. The man of God chooses to endure the pressure of the world, the pressure of perhaps believers. He endures the pressure because he knows that God's in it. Now, your life might be crashing down around your ears. You might be criticized by the world. You might be criticized by other believers. But if you're a man or a woman of God, none of that matters. You'll be patient. You'll endure, persevere, and keep doing right because the man or the woman of God knows that God is even in this pressure. He might be allowing it to train you, to teach you, to make you more like his son. This may be his purpose. That really leads us to the last of the six, and that is meekness. You know, there are only two people in the Bible that are attributed to being meek, or meekness is attributed to their character, Moses and Christ. Two people who are meek. We often associate meekness and weakness. We kind of put the two together and think, if someone's meek, they must be weak. But the opposite's true. If someone's meek, they need to be strong. You need to be strong in order to have this characteristic. Only those who have the ability, the power, the wherewithal to make things happen the way they want can exercise or demonstrate meekness. I remember Pastor preaching about this years ago, I think, and he used the illustration of an elephant in the circus with his foot on the head of the circus trainer. You know how they do that sometimes? The elephant stands there with a big foot and all the weight of the elephant's just poised above the head of this trainer. Now that elephant's meek because it has the power to crush the guy's head, but it chooses not to. Same as the lions, you know, with I was going to say idiot, but that's probably not the right word. The lion tamer with his head in the mouth of the lion. The lion could kill him, but the lion chooses not to. Maybe it's been trained out of it, but it's showing, it's a picture of meekness. They have the power, but they choose not to exercise it. It's a deliberate choice to not do what you could do. The meek man of God really shows or expresses a calm assurance. So many people are out there trying to prove themselves. Now, to prove their ministry or to prove their ability or to get people to see how good they are at something so they'll be exalted and lifted up. This man who's meek is content. He's not looking for opportunities to prove himself. Rather, he avoids them. He doesn't want to do that. He wants God to exalt him if that's God's will. See, I won't do it. I'll let God do it. That reminds me of Christ when the devil came and tempted him in the wilderness and said, turn these stones into bread. See, if that was me, it wouldn't be a temptation. For one, I couldn't do it. But it also wouldn't give me the opportunity to show meekness because there's no possible way that I can turn those stones into bread, but Christ could. He could have turned those stones to bread, but he chose not to. He chose to trust God. And the man of God is continually following after, pursuing these six characteristics: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And in doing so, really, that which he's pursuing is holiness of heart, holiness of character. And in doing so, he's equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's a further command, the last one. The man of God here is commanded to fight. The man of God fights. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, I need to make it clear. We're not to fight with each other. That's not what we're talking about. We're not to fight physically either. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about fighting the good fight of faith. And I want to remind us, and perhaps this is what we need to take home tonight, the motivation for living as a man of God. The battle is raging. It doesn't look like it. It's a lovely day out there. It's very peaceful. We can walk the streets and I'm not scared of bullets flying past my head. It doesn't feel like a battle zone, does it? We don't feel the need to cower and hide. We don't feel the need to protect ourselves from the enemy. We walk around confidently and we don't really remember that we are in a fight, that we're in a battle. But there is a battle going on and we need to be fighting. It's being waged on the spiritual plane. It's a fight for the hearts, the minds, the very souls of men. You and I battle the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness is intent on destroying men's lives, dragging men's lives, men and women's lives into hell. That's their purpose and desire. We battle the kingdom of darkness. Are you fighting? Are you fighting the good fight? Because the man or the woman of God is a fighter. They're a boxer, a wrestler, a soldier, we read in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangling himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We're in a war. We need to fight the good fight. And it is a good fight. It's a noble fight. It's a righteous fight as we fight against the kingdom of darkness with the truth. You see, the only weapon we have in this war is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The truth is, there are some things worth fighting for. There are a lot of things worth fighting for. Here we're particularly talking about fighting for the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7 tells us that Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In Jude, we're exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith, the Christian faith, the truth of the Scriptures. Timothy and you and I are commanded to fight for the truth, to defend the faith. If someone preaches false doctrine, what do we do about it? Do we ever stand up? We need to make sure it doesn't go unchallenged. You see, if no one challenges false doctrine, then it almost gets accepted as true doctrine. See, as Christians, we're very tolerant. It's just perhaps we're following after the world too closely. The world is following after tolerance like they never have before. You don't dare condemn anything as wrong. You don't dare tell anyone that their way of life is wrong. You don't dare criticize anyone and their choices. You can't tell anyone that they've done the wrong thing anymore. And Christians, we need to tell people they've done the wrong thing. We can't tolerate sin. God won't tolerate sin. We can't tolerate false doctrine. God will not tolerate false doctrine. We need to be people prepared to fight. But tolerance has sapped the fight out of us. See, I don't know whether you're interested in boxing. I'm not. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm trying to knock someone's brains around in their head. It doesn't make sense. It's a fairly aggressive, violent thing. But even boxing today, they fight with padded gloves. They prance around and fight with padded gloves. Boxing in the Greek days, in the New Testament days, was very different. They didn't have padded gloves. They had leather gloves with fur lined. They didn't pad their hands. In fact, they lined those gloves with lead and iron from time to time. And it was often a fight to the death. And if you lost, you may get your eyes gouged out, as a symbol of your failure. You know, when the New Testament church read fight a good fight or agonize the agon, or, you know, agonize over this battle. And they knew all these references to boxing that Paul uses throughout his epistles. They didn't think padded red gloves and prancing around in a square. That's not what they thought. They thought blood. They thought death. They thought pain. That's what came to mind. Now, we've got more brutal forms of boxing nowadays, and that's kind of getting close, those that are aware of that. Now, I'm not condoning or condemning. You can ask me what I think about it later, about UFC and MMA and all of that. But that's more along the lines of what boxing was like. Although they have rules, and back then they had very few rules. Had some. But often people died in a boxing match. When Paul talks about fighting the good fight, he's not talking about prancing around with puffy gloves. This is life and death. One of the critical failures I see in us today as Christians is we're not taking the battle as seriously as we need to. Me included. We don't take the battle as seriously as Paul did, or Timothy, or men and women of the faith over centuries. We've kind of got a little casual about it. But the battle is real, and it's raging, and we need to be fighting. Paul helped Timothy with that. He gave him motivation. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, it tells us there in verse 12. Grasp onto this fact that you're dealing with eternal issues. You can't treat the souls of men lightly. This is a war. Eternity is at stake. Timothy knew it. He made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses, we read there. And that may be referring to the time where he was ordained in the presence of the elders there. But he professed at that time, he understood that this was an eternal issue. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. This is the man of God. He's known for fleeing sin, fleeing evil, fleeing greed and covetousness, pride and contention of the false teachers, fleeing from immorality and fornication, we read from other parts in the scriptures. Man of God is always running from sin. And he's always running to God. He's fleeing from sin, following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And he fights. Fights for the truth. Fights for the faith and for the souls of men. Understanding this is a battle with eternal consequences. And I wonder, would you consider yourself a man of God? Are you God's man? Are you God's woman? See, I don't want you to see me as a man of God. I want God to see me as a man of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and that you would help us to take the battle seriously, that we would understand the value of a human soul. You know, the angels in heaven rejoice when one soul gets saved, and yet we often take it for granted. And we're not as faithful as we ought to be. Lord, help us to flee the things of this world, the things of this life, particularly materialism and the love of money, but also immorality, youthful lusts, and the other things we've looked at tonight. Help us to pursue after you, to follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Lord, I know we fall short of the mark, but my desire, and I trust many here tonight, our desire is to be men and women of God. I pray that you would work in our hearts to achieve just that. That you'd look down upon us and see those that are called, saved, and you are at work in our hearts and lives that we may be people of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.